We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Thank you, Andrew. Last week we saw the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, the overcoming of disasters and demons. This week we continue much the same theme, the overcoming this time of disease and death. The real problem of evil in this world is not a philosophical plaything, but the obvious dysfunctionality of the world in which we live. The disasters that take thousands of lives, like the tsunami earlier this year, the earthquake just a month ago, the demons that afflict people with the reality of evil, and the diseases that keep multiplying faster than our capacity in our medicines and our hospitals to cope with it, and the ever-present reality of death that we do not discuss in polite society because it doesn't exist, that it just is kind of somehow hidden from our eyes when it's the one certain reality of our future. You can avoid tax, but you cannot avoid death. And death, of course, robs us. It robs us of our friends. One of our friends who's worked for many years in a voluntary capacity in our office died last week. We had her funeral here yesterday morning. And the friendship of people are robbed by death. But death also steals from us any sense of meaning and purpose. For whatever we achieve, build, do, it all winds up in exactly the same place, whether I'm a criminal or whether I'm somebody who is very wonderful and kind and gracious, it makes no difference. Death is no discriminator amongst people. And so this world is a world of disorder and chaos, meaninglessness, death, sickness. And Jesus enters and deals with it. I always imagine that when I'm sick, there's something abnormal with me, and that in a little while I'll get better and be healthy, and when I'm healthy that's normal. But being fully healthy is abnormal. My imaginations of my medical state really have to do with what I was like when I was 20. It's a long time ago now, and there's been a lot of steady deterioration since those days when I was 20. But I still imagine I am what I am when I'm in that kind of health. Let me show you for a moment. If you don't mind me, you showing me, just without going into any of the gory details, we're not going to have an organ recital now, but just raise your hand. Those of us who have taken any medication in the last week, if you've just taken any medication of any kind in this last week, yeah, that's right, 3/4 of us. In this last week, this healthy group of Australians, living in the healthiest age in the history of mankind, 3/4 of us have taken medications in the last week. It's normal to be sick in this world. That's normal. It's normal to die in this world. If you get through without any sickness, that's abnormal, but I guarantee you will still die. And when you die, you don't die of old age. Old age is not a disease. The older I get, the more I try and emphasise this point to people. What you die of is some disease in old age, but you don't die of old age itself. What you get with old age is old, that's all. But that's the world we're in, it's the real world. And that's the one that's presented to us in Mark's Gospel. That's why when we read the Gospels, we know we're talking about the same kind of place we live in, even though it's the other side of this particular planet. And what we have presented to us here in Mark's Gospel is Jesus in caring control. He cares for people, for the victims of the disorder, for the disciples in the storm, for the man who is possessed with legion of demons, and as we read today, for the woman who has had this flow of blood for 12 years, and Jairus, the daughter of Jairus's little daughter. And it's not just expressing care and concern. I mean, I can express care and concern. He actually does care, and his care makes a difference. For he is in control in this world. He seems to be able to walk through the mess not only unaffected by the mess, but cleaning it up as he walks along. Nothing fazes him. He fixes every problem and he does it with ease. For there is in the action of Jesus a hidden display of who he is and what he's come to do. For who else can storm the seas? And who else can calm the storms and the seas? Who else can command the evil spirits and they obey him? Who else can heal at a touch? Who else can raise the dead? They keep pointing to the most amazing idea that he is the prophet like Elijah or Elisha, that he's more than the prophet, he's the Messiah, that he's more than the Messiah, he is like God himself who stills the storms and raises the dead. And throughout there is the response of fear and faith. It should be faith, but it's fear. They should have trusted Jesus, but they fear the world around about them, and then when Jesus fixes it up, they're afraid of him. Because if the world is beyond our control and he is greater than this world, then he is more fearsome than the world itself. You see it back in chapter 4, verse 41, over there on page 1012. He said to them, in verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you afraid? What, have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They're fearful in the storm that they're going to go down and drown, but now this man who can still the storm with a word, he's even scarier. They should have trusted. Trust builds positively, but they are full of fear. Fear destroys us. It immobilizes us. See, again, the fear of the world turned into fear of caring for Jesus in chapter 5, verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They didn't rejoice, they weren't glad, they didn't praise God, they didn't think, isn't this marvellous? They didn't rage over to him and give him a big hug. They're scared now of something more powerful than the demons that are here, namely Jesus. In today's passage, we see two more examples of the problem of evil. And again, the same themes of Jesus dealing with it. Firstly, there's Jairus' daughter. Jairus is one of the rulers of the synagogue, so he's a man of prestige and prominence in his own community, who is in the desperation of being a father. And he comes, even though prominent and significant, and falls down at the feet of Jesus to implore for help, because that's what desperate fathers do. You never cease being a parent, do you? Once you become a parent, you're always a parent. You're always concerned for your children. Doesn't matter how old they get, doesn't matter what happens, there's no kind of pension plan, superannuation scheme for parents. There are children who pension us off, but we do not get pension from our own emotions and concern for them. To have a child attacked by disease and living at the edge of life itself is one of the most harrowing experiences for any human, for any parent to go through. It's just awful to contemplate. And secondly, there's the unnamed woman who privately, secretly comes up behind Jesus just to touch the hem of his garment. In almost superstitious optimism, having tried everything else, she's so desperate for help. She's had this disease for years, and all the doctors have helped themselves to her money rather than helping her. But in both these problems, there's the horror of uncleanness that we miss. I mentioned it last week. We don't divide the world up into clean and unclean. We don't use those words, although we do still have something of the concept. There are things that are acceptable and there are things that are unacceptable. Things we really find revolting. And so, things that go beyond our normal morality. We don't eat horse. We don't eat dog. We don't eat cat as a culture. There are other cultures that we do, and we kind of are repulsed by the idea that they do and think poorly of them that they do, that, you know, you can go to France and have some horse meat. It just, well, they're the French, aren't they? Excuse me if you're French, but we all think you're unclean. You're a horse, you know. It's just snails and horse, you know, just, they're unclean. They're not what people should eat, which is, of course, completely irrational. I mean, eating horse obviously does their French rugby team a world of good. So, I mean, you can't judge like that, but yet we have this sense of that's not clean. You don't eat those kinds of things. And we still use the language of dirt. We talk about telling dirty jokes. And there are certain actions that are called a filthy thing to be doing. And we still have that sense of being unclean, meaning being defiled or being unworthy. But the Jew, using the Old Testament, was very conscious that some things were clean and some unclean. Some actions were clean, some were unclean. And it was his Jewish responsibility to remain clean and avoid all defilement and uncleanness. For to be unclean was to be an outcast, not only in the Jewish community, but an outcast from God. Two connected ideas or areas of cleanness and uncleanness lie before us today. They're both connected to the idea of death and blood. For to touch blood, to have anything to do with blood, was to make yourself unclean. And to touch death, to have anything to do with a corpse, would make you unclean. And once unclean, you couldn't go up to the temple. You had to stay away. There would be a ritual period of cleanliness that you had to go through before you could then re-enter into the community and become one of God's people once more. Both these events, Jesus is dealing with the matters of uncleanness. This woman has been bleeding for 12 years. She's been an outcast, a leper effectively. The unclean. She could not be involved with the community of God's people because of her disease. See, we see the disease and say that would be awful, and indeed it is awful. But there is another element to it that the Jew would see. She's cut off from God's people because of this disease. And also, though he's the leader of the synagogue, when he comes to this little girl who is sick unto death, Jesus is entering into the room of the unclean. But yet again, we see the caring control of Jesus. He cares for the woman. He knows power has gone from him. He knows that his power will heal her. He knows, for he is in control. The disciples don't know. They can't believe that in all the crush and bustle of people around about him, that he is conscious that some one person has touched him. But Jesus is concerned about her, about who touched him. For Jesus knows this woman has not only been healed, but needs help. She needs to understand what has happened. She's been healed physically, but she needs to be healed spiritually as well. And again, we see Jesus in caring control with Jairus' daughter. The news was bad. The child is dead. Jesus says, don't listen to that. Keep coming. The mourners there, they're all crying and wailing, as professional mourners of the first century Jewish community were paid to do. So deep, so profound was their mourning that as soon as Jesus turns up and says something different, their crying and their wailing turns into laughter at a moment. There is no depth there. If you're truly mourning and weeping and wailing over somebody who is close to you who has died, and they turn up and say, no, no, she hasn't died, she's only fallen asleep, you either rejoice and say, is this true? Or you say, that's a wicked, dreadful thing to try and give us false hope at such a moment. But laughing, it shows the insincerity and the hypocrisy. The mourners, they mock at Jesus. But Jesus dismisses everybody but those who need to be there. And speaking gently to the little girl, raises her out of the sleep of death, restoring her to her parents, and even giving instructions. Make sure you feed the child who has been so sick. The world is living in fear, but Jesus is in control. Again, notice the hidden display of Jesus' greatness. Nobody knew that the power had left him to heal this woman, but he knew that it had. And he draws attention to it, but not so as to advertise it, but so that the woman would be helped spiritually beyond her physical healing. And with the raising of Jairus' daughter, he puts everybody outside the room except those who need to be there, his three disciples and the parents. And when the child was healed, was raised, notice our last verse there, verse 43 over on page 1014, verse 43, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. How could they keep it secret? I mean, everybody knew the girl was sick. It had already been announced that she was dead. The funeral wailers and mourners had already turned up. And now in a day or so, she's going to walk out of the bedroom. I mean, they will know it. But that Jesus did it, and how he did it, and what he did, do not say, do not tell them. For Jesus didn't do this to draw attention to himself. Jesus doesn't do it to advertise himself. Jesus keeps, by his miracles, demonstrating who he is, the Messiah, demonstrating what he's come to do, to overthrow evil and to establish the kingdom of God. But he doesn't do his miracles to advertise himself. He doesn't do his miracles to draw attention to himself. Each time he does them, he keeps telling people, keep it quiet, don't go and say anything to anybody, just go home, give thanks to God, get on with life. Rather, there is throughout this section of Mark's Gospel the challenge of the right response. Faith, not fear. You'll notice in your outline there, I did a typographical error there and put the word nor. It should be faith, not fear. Not nor fear. Faith, not fear. For in each occasion, they're confronted with evil, the evil of this fallen world, and they are given to fear as we are. It is a rational response to be afraid. It may have bad consequences for us. Sometimes it has good. It gets the adrenaline pumping so that you can deal with the situations of life. But there are some situations of life you can't deal with, that are beyond us, that will overwhelm us. And we are transfixed by fear. And in our fear, we treat others badly. Fear is a dreadful monster to live under. But what else can we do when we're confronted with sickness and death? For fear grabs at our heart when we know these things are beyond us. And then on each occasion, as they see the power of Jesus, even a greater fear grabs hold of them. For here is someone more powerful still. And each occasion, Jesus challenges them to have faith, not fear. Faith in him rather than fear of the world. Faith in him rather than fear of him. Don't be afraid of me. Trust me. It'd be so easy to be afraid of someone who could do the things that Jesus does. It wouldn't be irrational to be afraid of someone who does the thing that Jesus does. But you've got to remember, he's not only in control, but he also cares for you. When you understand he cares for you as well as being powerful, then the right response is not fear, but faith, but trust. And so the woman's faith is the centre point of that event. Her faith was a very superstitious one and confused. She says, verse 28, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And so she was. But there, friends, is a little problem for us in our English. For our English translation, it's not wrong, but it veils an important idea here. For what she said was, if I touch his garments, verse 28, if I touch his garments, I will be saved. What does she need to be saved from? Well, she needs to be saved from her sickness. What do you do when you're saved from your sickness? You're healed. That's why our translators have put in the word healed. But the word saved lies behind what the passage is about. Verse 29, immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. The word saved is not there. So she got what she wanted. Her desire was for healing, that she would be saved from this disease, and she was healed from this disease. but the word that she used was saved. And so Jesus calls out to her and explained to her. Verse 34, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed from your disease." But again, our translators have lost that little word. Verse 34 in the Greek reads, "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed by your disease.'" You can see even in verse 34 that it will be something slightly different, won't you? Because he says, "Be healed of your disease," which if it just means you've been made well, well, she's already been made well. So he's saying it twice. No, no, he's saying there are two things. You have been healed, but you've also been saved. For no longer is she unclean. She has now been cleansed. She now enters into the saved people of God. Jesus didn't want her to be healed alone, nor to understand her salvation only in terms of her healing. That is also with this woman, that she had in fear snuck up in the crowd to touch Jesus. And then in fear and trembling, I presume, imagining that she'd done the wrong thing and was about to be punished when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" and insists on, "Who touched me?" She comes forth from the crowd in fear and trembling, we notice, and confess to what had happened. And then Jesus' command to her is not fear. His command to her is have faith. Similarly, Jairus' faith is open to view here in Mark 5. For when the news of his daughter's death comes in verse 35 over the page there, it would only be natural that what he feared was to happen had now happened, and fear would prove to be right. But verse 36, Jesus challenges him, "Do not fear, only believe." Here the problem is not Greek and not the translation. Here is the problem, is just the inadequacy of English. English has a word called faith, which is a noun. If you remember back to the days of remembering what nouns were. And there is no verb form for this word faith. It's always a noun. English has another word called belief. And belief has as a noun, it has a verb form called to believe. I believe, you believe, he, she and it believes, we believe. So it's something you can do, you believe. But you can't faith. I faith, you faith, he, she. It doesn't work, does it? It's not a verb. There's one Greek word which we translate believe, belief and faith. They're not two different things. They're exactly the same thing in Greek. All the distinctions people make in English between believing and faith, they're nowhere in the Greek. They're exactly the same thing. It's just sometimes it's a verb, so we have to use the word belief. And there are other times when it's a noun, and so we can use the word faith, but it means exactly the same thing in the Bible. Doesn't in modern English, but it does in the Bible. So whenever you read it, so when Jesus is saying, "Do not be afraid, but believe," he's saying, "Do not be afraid, but have faith." That's what he's saying to the man. The opposite of fear is faith. Though when they see it happen, they are still not believing, but rather amazed and astonished, overcome, we're told in verse 42, with amazement. It was an astonishing event to see a 12-year-old who had died lifted up with a word. What is necessary for us then, as it was for them, is to understand faith. For the dictionaries are nearly all wrong. In fact, so wrong is the modern English usage of the word faith that, frankly, I think the day is coming when Christians are going to have to give up the word and retranslate all our Bibles without the word in it at all. There are perfectly good English words that mean what the Bible means, which don't have any confusion about them. The word rely, the word trust, the word depend. No one's confused about what they mean. Nearly everybody, every dictionary I've got, is totally confused about what the word faith means. They're not confused about how modern people use the word faith. It's just not the way the Bible means it. Faith in the Bible means to rely, to trust, to depend. That is, faith is not irrational optimism. You know, I want to believe it. I think I can, like a little train, and therefore I can. Faith is not irrational optimism. It's not irrational at all. It's not unreasonable. It's not the opposite of knowledge. Some things I know and other things I have faith for. That's not what the Bible means by it. Faith is trust. It's to rely upon somebody or something or some truth. It's to depend upon somebody or something or some truth. It's to trust somebody or something or some truth. And therefore, it's not even a religious word in the Bible. In modern English, it's a very religious-y word, isn't it? Scientists know and Christians have faith. That's a complete misuse of the word faith and Christians and scientists and know. It's all wrong at every point. All four words are wrong. But yet that's how modern English people are being trained and taught through secularism to think about these key words. It's not religious any more than relying upon somebody is religious. It's not a mystical experience. I've had people say, well, I just don't have faith. Everybody has faith. That's a nonsense. You cannot live in this world without faith. You have faith when you sit on the chair that it will hold you up. You have faith when you climb on the bus that the bus driver knows where he's going and that he can drive the bus. You have faith when you make an appointment for somebody and you wait for them to turn up. You have faith. We have faith all the time. It just means trust. It just means rely. It can be irrational. It can even be stupid. If you trust something that's totally untrustworthy, well, that's pretty stupid, isn't it? If you put your life in the hands of somebody who's a complete incompetent twit, well, that was a stupid thing to do, wasn't it? But if you trust somebody who's trustworthy, that is a sensible thing to do. The important thing about faith is not faith. The important thing about faith is the object of your faith. It's what you put your faith in that matters. It's not your faith that is holding you up from the floor, it's the chair that you're sitting on that holds you up on the floor. You have your faith in your chair. It was a sensible, reasonable faith to have. As far as I know, nobody has ever landed on the floor of this cathedral as a result of trusting one of the pews. They are trustworthy pews. There's some other things we could say about them, like uncomfortable and the rest, but they're trustworthy. And so it's completely sensible and rational to sit on them to keep your weight off the floor. That is faith, and it's reasonable faith, rational faith. But it's not your faith that keeps you up, it's the chair that keeps you up. That's the important bit. So when Jesus is challenging these people to faith, he's calling upon them to trust him and to trust God. And that is that Jesus' actions are not dependent upon their faith. He heals he stills the storm before they put any faith in him. He drives out the legion of spirits without any faith being put in him. It's the response to him that counts. And sometimes that faith is very confused, like the woman who wants to touch his hem of his garment. You don't have to know everything to trust somebody. You don't have to be a genius to trust somebody. Little children trust. And we've got to become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven, to trust. And notice that this is the faith that is saving. Because Jesus came into the world to be the saviour of the world, we are to trust him. For what we have here in the miracles are little models of salvation. People who know their need and who come to the saviour. People who know that they are under the curse of God, with disasters and demons and disease and death, unclean in the eyes of God, who turn to Jesus for mercy, for forgiveness, for salvation, will never be disappointed because he is the Saviour. And so each is a little model of trusting in him who can save us. For we are saved by Jesus, saved by faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed in control of this world, that through his death and resurrection, he has saved us. And we pray, Father, that we might so understand what he has done for us, that we might all indeed put our trust and faith in him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.